So today we're going to talk about no compromise, no compromise. And in this life, all of us at times have to compromise to a degree, don't we? To cooperate with others, to get by, to adhere to others. You know, if you're a if you work in a work environment and you have to compromise with your coworkers. You know, if you have a project as a team, it can't be all your ideas. It can't be all your methods. Okay, you have to compromise with others to be inclusive. So there's times we all have to compromise in work, or perhaps if you have to take off for vacation or for holidays, you know, you have to compromise. You can't necessarily always have the first 2 weeks of August off for vacation because your whole department can't be off for vacation, so you may have to compromise. My brother, he's a control room supervisor at Salem Nuclear Plant. So that's, yeah, he got my sister's a doctor. And my other brother's this big, big VP in sales of software, and I think, well, what happened to you? Well, I was last. All the brains got used in the beginning, and I was the leftover. So anyway, but no. So my brother runs the nuclear plant at Salem Nuclear Plant. So you have to be on the ball. You have to know what you're doing. You have to be there. So he's not at every Christmas or Thanksgiving because, you know, he has to compromise with his coworkers because everyone can't have off on Christmas, or we got trouble down in Salem and probably everywhere else down the Delaware River, right? So, but we have to compromise. If you have a roommate, you know, you have to compromise perhaps on, you know, what channels do we want on cable if you still get cable? I don't know. It might be antiquated at this point, but you might have to compromise. You might have to compromise. Look, you can't have people till 3 a.m. every night over our house because I got to get up in the morning. We'll compromise. You can have them over Friday and Saturday night. You know, you compromise to get by. Everybody has to do that at times. If you're married, you know all about compromise, right? You know, you have the kids this Saturday because I had them last Saturday, and I'm sure you never have to compromise over your kids. You love them so much, but sometimes that might come into play. Jill and I compromise all the time. You know, I admit I'm wrong, and she agrees. That's our compromise. No, but seriously, you heard about the guy, the husband, who desperately wanted a boat. So he kept trying to convince his wife, well, you know, we really need a boat. It'll be good family time out on the lake. And come on, let's do the boat. You know, it would be great family time, you know. And so she just kept saying, absolutely not. So all of a sudden, he goes, well, hon, I bought the boat. You know, but look, in the spirit of compromise, I'll let you name the boat. Is that fair? You can name the boat, okay? So on the day, their first maiden voyage, they're going to take out onto the lake. They go down to the marina, and as they're walking up, the husband's all excited. He's walking out on the dock, and he sees his boat. And there, on the name of the boat, right across it, for sale. But no, we have to compromise at times, don't we? But you know, and that's godly to a degree. I mean, we see here James 3:17, if you could put that first verse up there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, but willing to yield. You know, we have a great leadership team here and great leaders in all the ministries, but when we meet for that leadership meeting, we talk through things. What do you think of this? Because everyone a lot of times has different perspectives of the situation, you know? And we can get tunnel vision at times. So I love getting other people's views of the same issue because then you can really come with godly, you know, God, of course, godly wisdom, but then you can formulate a good view of the situation. So it's good to yield. It's good to yield. You know, as long as it doesn't jeopardize our relationship with Christ. You know, we see with the story of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, I always gonna forget that guy. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? But, you know, when they went to Babylon, you know, they served Nebuchadnezzar as if he was God, in a sense. I mean, they were so diligent. So they didn't compromise their efforts for Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was an evil king, at least at that time, right? And yet they served him and everything, but they would not compromise with the food and the wine because they knew it was offered to idols and so forth. So they wouldn't compromise there, and the Lord blessed it. And the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not compromise in bowing to that tall golden sculpture, 90 foot high and 9 feet wide. How did that thing even stand, you know? But so they would not compromise there, but they still served the king where they could, you know? But they would not compromise in the relationship with God. Same thing, of course, with Daniel. You know, when Darius was just so upset, he lost sleep. Say, oh, Daniel, he's my favorite. He's going to die in the lion's den. And yet we know what happened, that he did not die. And Darius worshiped his God for being delivered from the lion's den. So, you know, there's times that we can really serve and everything. But then when it crosses the line of affecting our relationship with God, that's where we don't compromise. No compromise. So as we study this next church, Pergamos, we're going to see that Jesus talks to them and he's well aware of their good works and how they stood firm in their faith, but he was not thrilled about their compromise with other teachings, with things that are against God. He was not happy with that. So as we dig into chapter 2 of Revelation, sorry if some of you didn't know we were going there. So verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Now, Pergamos, their name Pergamos means height or elevation. And so that's going to come into play soon because we're going to see how it connects to this message. But that's what Pergamos means. And it comes from a root word, which actually means watchtower, like in a fort, keeping an eye on the surrounding areas against enemies. It's the watchtower. So he's speaking to the church of Pergamos. And Jesus says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. You know, we saw in chapter 1 how Jesus is represented in this vision from John where out of his mouth is coming a double two-edged sword. And again, whether it be literal or figurative or symbolic, you know, we know that the double-edged sword is a picture of the Word of God. How fitting is it for Jesus, who is the Word of God, the image of the invisible God, the Word become flesh, that he would have a sword, which is representative of the Word, coming out of his mouth, the double-edged sword. And I'm sure you Bible scholars, it reminds you of Hebrews 4:12, which says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. And we can't spend too much time on this verse, but that verse packs so much, but soul and spirit, okay? And joints and marrow and thoughts and intentions. You know, the word of God really does distinguish if our soul is being hijacked by a spirit that doesn't belong there. The Word of God will point that out. This isn't the spirit from God. All this fear, all this anxiety, all this depression, all this jealousy, insecurity, all these things, that's not the spirit of God. The Word of God will point that out and say, no, you don't belong here. And actually, like a surgeon's scalpel can just slice that spirit right off the soul. Because we want to remain sealed in the Holy Spirit. We don't want a hijacking spirit tormenting us. Amen? And then also dividing joints and marrow. Joints is our actions, you know, because our body moves with joints, right? Our actions and marrow is always a representative of the abundant life. Whenever you see marrow, it's always talking about the abundant life. Marrow is always good. Let's face it, that's where our blood, red blood cells are created, in the bone marrow. So it separates our actions from the abundant life. So if our actions are always, you know, are not indicative to what we want in an abundant life, the Spirit, the Word of God will show us that. Like, dude, you keep doing the same thing over and over again. That's not consistent with the abundant life. You have to stop doing that because that is steering you away from the abundant life that God has for you. And then finally, our thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our thoughts can be crazy sometimes, can't they? They can be downright devilish. And like, but the word of God reminds us, well, that's just a thought. Because fiery darts from the enemy. We're always being shot with thoughts. But that's not the word of God. We could just speak truth, speak to saints, and be reminded that those thoughts are not in line with the intentions of our heart. Our intentions are to live a Christ-like life, to live for him, to serve him. So the word of God does all that. So here's Jesus saying, these things, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And verse 13, I know your works. He says that to all the churches. He's well aware of our good works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is a very spiritual, dark place. It's a place where a lot of demonic activity is there. And of course, Jesus knows where all the demonic activity is. He knows where it is. And this was a harbor for real evil activity and spirits. And he says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas, his name means against all. And we see our brothers and sisters in Egypt surrounded by spirits of Islam and everything else. And yet they still meet together, they still praise God and sing out loud for the neighbors to hear. You know, they are like Antipas, saying, against all, we will still worship our God. And so he's saying, I know that you have been martyred on my behalf, and you have actually stood firm to your faith. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And we've talked before about Balaam, but if you can recall, he was hired by Balak to actually pronounce curses over Israel because he had spiritual connections to the underworld, with demonic spirits, and apparently with God also. So he said, I will only speak what God allows me to speak. So he gets there, and he blesses them four times. So Balak says, no reward for you. That's it. But at some point, Balaam thought about it. He says, well, I do have a way you could bring Israel down. Send your Moabite women over and have them dance, probably not wearing next to nothing, and that means they're wearing something, wearing next to nothing, and dancing before them, and leading them astray, probably getting them intoxicated and so forth, so that they would start fornicating, intermarrying, and committing sin against God, and worshiping their gods. And that's exactly what happened, and many died as a result of this great sin. So Balaam is a spirit of deception, of the word scandalizo, meaning a scandalous spirit that is purposely setting snares. So this church actually had these people in there that were like speaking to fellow congregations about fornication, about sexual morality, about worshiping other idols. And the church of Pergamos permitted that to take place in their church. So this is why Jesus was very upset with them, if you could say. And then verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And the Nicolaitans were a group that actually were more of a hierarchy. You know, they may have also taught those things about sexual morality, but the main thing they were about is a hierarchy in the church. There was the clergymen, and there were the laymen. Okay, it's like, and the clergymen were to be, you know, respected, and well, we're all due respect from one another, but elevated and like in a sense even worshiped. They have a special connection with God. You know, that is just a sick mentality, and churches have it all over. And you know what happens? All of a sudden now, people make a person a symbol of Christ so that they're not responsible for their own relationship with God. Now, oh, that's his job, or that's her job. That's their job to connect with God. I'm just a servant down here doing my thing. That's not healthy at all. All of us are equal before God. All of us have the same spirit living in us. No one in this place is greater than the other. Isn't that awesome? We all have the same spirit within us. We all have the same mind of Christ. No one is better than any other. But these Nicolaitans were kind of forming almost like a Christian Pharisee, you know, like follow me. And don't we see it in religions today at times? How this, like, these people are set apart as being more holy than the rest, you know, and all of us are set apart. When you have the Spirit of God, you are sealed to the day of your redemption. You are now set apart, sanctified. And so he hated this teaching as well. In verse 16, repent, change your mind, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some hidden manna to eat. What is the hidden manna? Well, we know the earthly manna was what God fed the Israelites through the wilderness from heaven. And it was like a bread from heaven. And they ate it every day. And they survived. And that's what the Lord fed them until they entered the promised land. That was the day the manna stopped, because they entered the land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't need the manna from above. But the Lord provided, even through their sin, he provided them a provision of life through the manna. And so now Jesus is saying, you know, you may go through a wilderness on earth, but I have a hidden manna. I will keep providing for you. No matter what wilderness you're going through, I will always provide what you need. You might not see it tangibly all the time, but I promise you it is there. And someday we may actually receive, wow, this is the heavenly manna. But for now, he supplies what you need in the spiritual realm. Even when you're going through a wilderness, he provides what you need. And he will also give us a white stone with a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What's this new white? Well, it's a white stone with a new name written on it. You know, you are going to receive a name that only Jesus and you know. And what's that all about? Well, we see this white stone in the court of law. If the judge found someone acquitted or not guilty, or just found favor or mercy, he would lift up or slide forward the white stone. That signifies you are not going to be punished for that infraction or that crime. It's the white stone as a symbol of innocence. Or it would be the black stone, which would represent, no, you are going to be punished. Like with Joseph in the prison, the cupbearer received the white stone, but the baker received the black stone, okay? Because he was punished, as we know, 3 days later he was executed. And so that was the idea of the white stone. You have been found acquitted, and look, it even has your name on it. You know, did you ever get a trophy or an award with your name on it? We talked about the crown of life yet last week. But when you have your name on it, that's like, wow, like somebody went to the engraver and paid an extra $2 and had my name engraved on it. That's special. You know what I mean? Like, they didn't just buy a bunch of them. It's like, here, this is yours then. You know, but an actual, your name engraved. Well, the Lord has a name, and it's not your name. And you know what the significance of that is? All the sins will be remembered no more. Like, you think you're great on earth now. Wait till you get to heaven. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because all of the failures you keep reminding yourself about, all of the sin, all of the things that the enemy likes to just throw at you when your shield's down, and suddenly you get hit and you're like, oh yeah, that was me. Well, you could say when you get to heaven, it wasn't me. Just like George Thorogood, no child, it wasn't me. It must have been some other brother, no child, it wasn't me. I don't know. Anyone know that song? No? Okay. You have to be a certain age to know that song. But anyway, that's probably not the words anyway. So, but you could say that wasn't me. Look, look, this is who I am. This is me. That wasn't me. And you could say with all honesty, it wasn't me. And you know, the Lord continues to remind us, you're a new creation. Live that guy, live that woman now. Because in the heavenlies, that's who you are. Remember, the Lord's outside of time. He's outside. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. And so that now we can like see Jesus and say, Lord, who am I to you? Like, show me that name on the stone. Because I want to live him now. I want to live her now. Because if we know our identity in the future, and he's always telling us how special we are, how forgiven we are, how much opportunities he's giving us every day, if we live that life now, we will overcome the snares of the enemy. We really will. And we will stand strong in our faith. And so he's saying you will receive a new white stone, and you will receive provision that is, for now, seems hidden. Has the Lord ever gotten you through a real wilderness in your life? Like a time that you're just like, how am I ever going to get through this? This is like, wow, life is hopeless. And you just start saying, Lord, provide for me. Lord, just send it down from heaven. I need spiritual food. I have to get through this. And the Lord feeds you with the Spirit. He really does. And he says, don't worry about everything else. I don't care if all you see is sand. I'm going to feed you. If you're in the barren wilderness and there's nothing good going on, God is always good. He will always provide for you. He will always feed you through the wilderness. Amen? And so we see here that he's saying, don't compromise. You know, often don't we compromise? And we shouldn't. We compromise with the world, and really, we have the Lord. We have the one whose earth and everything in it is his. Everything in the universe is his. My God will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory. He has everything you need to overcome. And yet, at times, we compromise. In a sense, we trade down, don't we? We saw this in when King Saul was given the kingdom of Israel, and the Lord was just going to keep winning all his battles. And yet, one of the first battles that Saul takes care of the Amalekites, wipes them out almost, but he spares the very things God said not to spare. He compromised his position with God and spared the good flocks. And he also spared the king himself. Now, we don't know why, but I thought that king probably fascinated him. It's like, well, I just want to hear some stories. Tell me about the Amalekite. I think it was like, this is like fun. Like, I mean, here's the king right here. This is a special guy. He was already compromising his own kingdom. And of course, we know that the Lord said, because you have rejected my word, I have rejected you as king over Israel. You know, the Lord really, we do suffer a great deal in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, because of your stubbornness and stubbornness. I'm sorry, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. The stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Saul was given the boot because of his rejection to follow orders, because he was already compromising his position with God. And we saw that with the Israelites when they first went into Canaan. They were supposed to cast out the evil nations. Instead, they compromised. Well, let them stay. Well, I don't know. They would make good servants. Well, I don't know. Their women are pretty hot. I don't know. Well, and all that, just making allowances, compromise. And as a result of the compromise, they were worshiping their gods and ended up getting carried away into exile because they compromised. You know, compromise, when we are trading down, in a sense, you know, we are trading the glory of God for the temporary temporal things of this world that will rust, that will decay, that the moths will eat, that the thieves will steal. It's so temporary. And we are exchanging, trading down eternal treasures in heaven, rewards, all the good things of God that live on forever. We're saying, I want to trade that for some temporary kick. And sometimes it doesn't even feel good when we do it. It's just feeding our past. It's feeding the sorrows of our past, in a sense, you know? And so the Lord doesn't want us to compromise our position with Him, the great things He has for us, for the temporary things of this world. Remember I said Pergamos means elevation or height. And as I was thinking about this message, you know, about Pergamos and compromise, it reminded me of, remember at Mount Sinai when Moses went up and he received the Ten Commandments and he came back down, and then the Lord said, now bring up the others. So he brought up Aaron, but also Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders with them, and of course Joshua. And they all went up, halfway up the mountain, and they saw God in a powerful way they've never seen Him before. Like, wow, this is mind-blowing. Like, this is God. And they stayed there for a week. And then the Lord said, okay, now you come up to the top. And so Moses said to Abihu, Nadab, Aaron, and the 70 elders, stay here. We'll be back. And Joshua and he went to the very top. And it was there the Lord, we see through Exodus many, many chapters of Him opening up the blueprints. This is what my tabernacle is to look like. This is what what the high priest should wear. This is all the laws. And He started revealing all these things that were from heaven. The hidden manna. You know, you're getting normal manna down there. I'm giving you hidden manna, Moses. And so He's receiving all this revelation. It's like, wow, like, and you're going to dwell with us in this tent. And here are all these furnishings and all these things. And I'm sure He explained what they mean, which we now know, all the symbolism of all these things of the tabernacle. He was just like, this is amazing. Wow, we are going to have a great time in this wilderness, okay? And we're going to get to the promised land real soon. This was before the spies failed, right? And so this is awesome. And all of a sudden, God says, if you could put that verse up in Exodus chapter 32. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. What happened? Wait a minute. I thought Aaron was halfway up the mountain with Abihu, Nadab, and the 70 elders just marinating in what they just saw. But no, because 40 days went past, they went back down the hill. You know, I don't know where Moses is. I don't know. Let's just see what the Israelite. And they went back down, and they got a low level again. They got a view like the normal people. And as they're spending time with the Israelites, suddenly Israelites, what happened to this Moses? Come on, we need a God we can see. We need a guy we can worship. And so what did Aaron do? All right, give me all your earrings. He threw it in the oven and started shaping a God he could recognize from Egypt, the calf, that Egyptian God. Let me make a golden calf, and we're all going to worship that. And how did that happen? He compromised with what the nation of Israel wanted because he lost that high view of what God had showed him. Moses had the top view. He saw real revelation of God is going to inhabit this tent. And He is going to be our God and lead us into the promised land. He had the high view of God. But Aaron and the others had a low view. They went back down to normalcy. They went back down to the base of the mountain to get the view that everybody else had. And you know, you and I are called to the highest view of God. behind the veil of God. We're anchored in hope behind the veil. And we're to receive revelation from him to realize, well, with God, nothing is impossible. I mean, all things are possible with God. So I don't need to negotiate or trade down any of the riches and grace of God for anything this world has to offer. I don't have to compromise. I hold all the treasure. You know? I mean, we don't have time to go there, but you know what I'm saying? And it reminded me of Palm Sunday. Because as Jesus was coming into the city, and all the people came out in John chapter 12, all the people came out and shook their palm branches and laid them down, and Jesus is riding in, and they all cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus was hearing this adulation, this wow, they want to make me King of Israel. That's power. Well, they're still being governed by Rome, but they want me to start a revolt. And yet he said, you know what? This isn't why I came, for some earthly kingdom. I came for so much more, for an eternal kingdom. And not just for Israel, for the whole humanity, forever. Like, this is a real kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. I would never trade what you people want to make me for what my Father wants to make me. It's not even a comparison. How could you compare being a king over an occupied nation to being the eternal King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King of the universe? It's not even a trade. It's a no-brainer. It's still, he knew he was going to have to suffer, but still, he would not trade that. And as he looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept and said, if you only knew what would really bring peace, you want a king on earth. What you really need is an eternal king. And so we see this picture in Revelation in a couple more chapters from now, Revelation 7. This is what Jesus will see. If you could put up Revelation 7, if you have it, 9 to 12. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I'm sure Jesus saw those palm branches and thought, this reminds me of something that hasn't happened yet. And that's when I receive full glory from all the nations, from all the world, from all the time of humanity, worshiping the Lamb of God. How could he compare that moment of time to be their king in an occupied nation by Rome for an eternal kingdom that all the angels worship, that all of humanity worships forever and ever? It's no comparison. And you know, it's the same for you and I. We can't even compare what the enemy wants to offer you down here to trade your victory in Christ. It's not even a comparison. Treasures and rewards in heaven for eternity, for temporal things that are just going to wither away. It's not even a comparison. As the band comes up, I want to share this last thought. No compromise. And some of you know that book, No Compromise? Anybody? And it was actually an album, No Compromise. But it was from a musician called Keith Green. His name was Keith Green. And he was a Christian songwriter, singer, piano player, an amazing piano player. And he had always wanted to be a star. I mean, there's pictures of him on TV. I forget what host. But he's this 10-year-old kid playing the piano like, oh my gosh. Like, he could rip. I mean, he's just like, blah, 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 like jamming, and he's singing this song to a girl, you know, some poppy secular song and that I think he wrote, I forget. But he's just jamming away. You're like, this kid is going places. He is going to be a superstar. 10 years old, right? So Keith Green always had this on his radar. I'm going to be a big star. He left when he was 15 years old. He left his home and trekked to L.A. and tried to be a star. And he was phenomenal, just like an Elton John kind of guy. So he went in front of all these studio, you know, these producers and everything, and they all listened to him, and they liked him, but he never got the contract. He never got it. He's like, you know, what's going on here? And then finally he heard about Jesus, and he met Jesus, and he tried one more time. He went to this label, and they loved this stuff, but they said, we don't need someone like you right now like that. We have others that do what you do. And he just said to his wife, Melody, that's it. I'm done. I am going all in. No compromise for Jesus. Everything I write about and sing about is going to be about my life in Jesus Christ. And so he went all in. And he immediately became a superstar. Sparrow Records signed him. All these people started coming to his concerts. There's a picture of him looking out over thousands, a sea of people. And he would just be there playing with all humility, saying, you're not praising me, you're praising Jesus. And he would sing and he would praise Jesus with his all of his music. And then more and more people would come to him who were the down and outs, the hippies, the drug addicts and everything. You know what he would do? He wouldn't send them away. He would bring them in his house, and they would live with him until they had too many in their house as a married couple, and they rented the house next door and started putting them all in that house. And then they rented a house down the street, and they had six homes filled with 65 people in one little neighborhood, just going all in, saying, no, this is why I'm here. And then the Lord even moved them in a bigger way and said, you know, you shouldn't be selling tickets at your concerts. That's like selling the gospel. Jesus paid the price for the gospel. So he went to Sparrow Records and he just made a renewed contract and he said, I need out because I can't sell records anymore. I can't sell tickets. It's just got to be gifts because I'm going to just serve God with faith. No compromise. And so he went, and the president of Sparrow Records says, you know, well, if you're hearing from God on this, who am I to stand against it? And he let him out of the contract. And from then on, never sold tickets again, never sold records again, formed this huge ministry. And they moved down to Texas and had this huge ranch, and people came and stayed there and would be, you know, brought back to health, be renewed in the Spirit of God. And they formed this whole, they would send out newsletters and everybody served. And it was like this great compound of just grace there. And it just kept building and building to the point where now they're getting involved with world missions, with YWAM and other things. And he said, you know, we just got to take it further. God wants to take this to a new level. So they built an airstrip and they actually bought a plane. And they started commuting to other local areas and serving in that way and playing free concerts and whatever else he had to do. But then when it was his time to go home with the Lord, the plane failed. And right on their own property, the plane crashed at the age of 28. And he went home with the Lord with two of his kids and some friends as well. And you look at this life and you think, 28 years old, you hear of all these things he was doing and you're like, the guy had to have died at 50. 28. He'd only been really saved for a few years. And he did all these things because you know why? He said, no compromise. I'm not going to compromise anymore. I'm going all in. All in. There's no halfway. It's all in or nothing. And so I know that book and that story always reminds me of how much can be accomplished with a small dash on that tombstone. How much even more with a longer one? None of our time is guaranteed on this earth. We don't know how long we have. But you know, to live an uncompromising life, to live the life of Jesus on earth as it is in heaven, is always a profitable life. Amen. So let's worship the Lord as we pray. Lord, we thank you that you have a great, great promise for us, Lord God. We can't outgive you. We can't outserve you. And Lord God, we thank you that you have given us the hidden manna. You have given us that white stone with our new name, untarnished by the past, on there. And Lord God, we want to live a life all in for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.